Genesis chapter 27 and verses 1 through 46 brings us to our 42nd in this series of studies in the book of Genesis, and the title of today's study in that chapter is Overcoming Dysfunction in the Home. Overcoming Dysfunction in the Home. Dysfunction and dysfunctional are words that I don't remember hearing in the earlier part of my life, but in the last 20 or 30 years, at the most, seem to be words that are all the rage. A dysfunctional situation is at the heart of many books, movies, and TV shows where almost everybody is part of a dysfunctional family. They don't even bother to use the word much anymore because being dysfunctional is the norm. Even in real life, more and more families are dysfunctional. I did some searching on the internet for ideas about what a family is, aside from the dysfunctional aspect that we're going to see in many ways in Genesis chapter 27. Now, on the internet, I only found what I already knew. People are confused about what makes a family and how people are to relate within a family. Satan has foisted on the world new definitions of the word family. Excuse me, here's a pretty good one that I found. Family is the most important and valuable gift that God has given us. It's the first lesson in relationships with others. Family is really an important word. It means to feel secure, to have someone who you can count on, whom you can share your problems with, but it also means to have respect for each other and to have responsibility. I think that's pretty good as far as it goes. I can agree with that. But here's something from the New York Times a few years ago that I found that I think takes us in a very different direction, really where so many people are today. Is your definition of a normal family a married mother and father and their biological children living together under one roof? Notice the elements. Married mother and father, their biological children living together, one roof. If not, what do you think a family is? In other words, this article is saying, family's open to your interpretation. Whatever you want to make it, that's a family. Do you think a new definition of family is starting to emerge in our society? If so, how do you see that in your own life or community? If not, why not? Do you see it? What's different? What experiences do you have with alternative family structures in general? A redefinition of the word family. In a normal family, this article in the New York Times goes on to say, writer Lisa Belkin writes about a new study that shows attitudes are changing. Lisa Belkin says, what's a family? Statistically, it's no longer a mother, a father, and their biological children living together under one roof. And certainly not with dad going off to work and mom staying home. Although perception and acceptance often lag behind reality, there is evidence that a new definition of family, while far from universally accepted, is emerging. We're getting new things that people call families. And also, you can make up your own definition of family. And this article seems to suggest, based on whatever is happening, you see a group of people doing something, and call that family. I think many people today would consider a polygamous setup to be a family. So it's one man, many wives. It's a family, isn't it? Some would say. And of course, we can easily find other examples that fall under that new definition. If today people can't even agree on what a family is, how much more likely is there to be dysfunction in the home, whatever a home is? But many people, I would say, probably think there is no such thing as dysfunction, because if a family is whatever you want it to be, then there's no right or wrong, there's no correct function, there's no wrong function. Whatever there is fine. But I'm going to use the word dysfunction, or the word dysfunctional, and I'm going to use it particularly of Genesis chapter 27 this morning. And to use the word dysfunction or the word dysfunctional, you have to have a standard, and I think the standards are found in Scripture. But here is deviation from God's ordained functional situation in the family. Genesis 27, a dysfunctional family, if ever there was one. There are four people here at odds with each other, or actually two against two. There was a division down the middle. Here's a story of a family in distress. But the sad account here is the culmination of many years of wrong actions by everyone in the family. This didn't happen all of a sudden. Genesis 27 has many years of improper relationships and actions by the people in the family behind this kind of crisis. Long-term problems that led to the crisis here. And by the way, any spiritual crisis, whether it's in Scripture or it's in a person's life, comes as a result of long-term neglect of biblical values and practices. If you see someone having now public and obvious problems, spiritual problems in his life, they didn't start yesterday. They've been there a long time. They've been growing and growing. Isaac and Rebekah needed to put God first and obey him. And we need exactly the same thing today. The world does not have the answer for mending families, or better yet, for growing sound families in the first place. I believe that today, more than at any time in human history, we need husbands, wives, sons, and daughters. Yes, in my view, they are part of a family. Those people who will live out what God wants them to be in families. Ultimately, only the Word of God makes this living out possible. The events in Genesis chapter 27 are there to tell us what to avoid. Why is there so much about this dysfunctional family? A whole chapter and more in the surrounding chapters. The Holy Spirit put them there to tell us, don't do this. This is something to avoid. And then we have in the rest of Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, information about how to avoid situations like Genesis 27. So here is the text of Genesis 27. It's long, but it's all very instructive. Notice the relationships among the people in this family. Notice their attitudes. Notice their preferences, which come out in their interpersonal relations in the family. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." He said to him, "My son." And Esau says, "Here I am." Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt for some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now recall earlier, Jacob had tricked Esau so he got his birthright. I think these have slightly different meanings, the birthright and the blessing. The birthright was the oldest son's privileged position to be the one who would carry on the plans and the purposes and the position of the father. Jacob wanted that and tricked Esau into getting it, tricked Esau to give it away. Here now, we have the situation where Isaac is going to give his blessing to Esau. I do not think, on the basis of what we see here, that Isaac knew what Jacob and Esau had done earlier, that Esau had sold his birthright. But the blessing appears to include more than just the birthright. So Isaac, I think, did not know what Jacob had done in getting the birthright. He is going to give him a blessing that includes the birthright, or he's simply assuming that Esau still has the birthright, doesn't know that it's gone. In the next chapter, we see that Isaac, acknowledging the new situation with Jacob having the blessing after what we'll see in a few verses, he connects that blessing with the words of the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 28. So I think what Isaac has in mind here is not only birthright, but also blessing, which in his case, special case, included the transmission of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. I hope that makes sense. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son. Look at all of the features of that are given in this chapter about what kind of a woman she was. She's listening in on a rather personal conversation, first of all. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game,' and I don't think this was accidental. I don't think she could say, 'I accidentally overheard.'" She was probably the kind of wife and mother who was looking for opportunities to get what she wanted. "Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat," she heard Isaac say to Esau, "so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die." Now again, I think that that included both the birthright and the statement of the birthright and the statement of the Abrahamic covenant's transmission. Verse 8, "Now my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it." Notice that Isaac's big thing was eating wild game. And apparently he preferred Esau over Jacob because Esau provided him with the kind of food that he liked. Verse 10. Then she says, "Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. So she's got something else up her sleeve. His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her son. So she's figured this out while Jacob was going out and getting the game. She's got all the angles. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She apparently didn't have a washing machine and dryer with detergent and little pieces of material you could put in the dryer to give them a pretty scent. She got clothes out of Esau's closet, and they smelled just like him. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father, "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Remember, he can't see very well. "I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." So Jacob was doing exactly what his mother had said. Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" Well, not only did he do what his mother had said, the deception, but also he outright lied here. And in answer to his father's question, "How'd you get back so fast?" he said, "The Lord, your God, gave me success." So he brings God in. He invokes God in this. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied, lying again. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, thinking, "Oh, how convenient. He wanted the game. I've got the game. This is really going well." Isaac ate, and he brought some wine, and Isaac drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." This was Isaac's big thing, the field, outdoors, and the taste of game. "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you." I think this was his restatement of the Abrahamic covenant and also of general blessing to the one that he thought was Esau. "May those who curse you be cursed, those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food, not knowing what had happened, of course. He said, "I'm going to make some of this for my dad." And he brought it to his father. Then he said to them, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game." You can tell how bad Isaac's health was. He couldn't even sit up well by himself. He had obviously been lying down. "Sit up so you can give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. Can't be reversed," in other words. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully." He had figured out by now, Isaac had, who it had been. "Came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob?" One grabbing the heel, or one who tricks others. "This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you received any blessing for me? Reserved any blessing for me? Is there anything left?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you'll serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from your neck." It's about all the blessing that he could give Esau. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him, that is, to Jacob. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I'll kill my brother Jacob." What's that remind you of? Cain and Abel, right? When Rebekah was told, were they a dysfunctional family too? Absolutely. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran." Nothing from her about this is the wrong thing, this is bad, let's repair this in the home and the family. No, she says, just run away. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Is she a manipulator or what? Why should I lose both of you in one day? Now watch what she says. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." We'll come back to that. Well, we need family members, unlike what we see here, who will obey God's word. Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob had not learned how to walk with God by faith. I think it's very interesting that in the previous chapter you have God blessing Isaac with success in his farming, and both with crops and animals, and also with his well-digging business. God blessed him in that. Others could see that. Gentiles could see that God was blessed and acknowledge that God has blessed you. And yet that never transferred into what he did in the home. He was a leader out in society, successful in society. His home was a mess. So these people schemed, except for Esau, but particularly Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, schemed to get what they thought was good instead of trusting God. Esau, of course, was actually an outright unbeliever, because Ephesians 12:16 describes him as godless. So you had three people who had a relationship with God, the one who didn't, surprisingly, was the one who created the fewest problems. So in spite of his successful farming and well businesses, Isaac never learned to be the leader in his family. His wife was a schemer, and he appeared to never do anything about it. Isaac favored Esau because of his love for wild game. The two were oriented toward physical things, Isaac and Esau. They were outdoorsmen and united by that. Rebekah and Jacob wanted invisible assets, blessings. They were correct in this, but went about getting them the wrong way. Isaac and Jacob had low-level interests. The things that they were interested in would disappear. Things Rebekah and Jacob were interested in were more of a spiritual nature, but they went about getting them the wrong way. Isaac's favoring Esau contributed to a split with two people on each side. Despite being twins, animosity was at the heart of the relationship between Jacob and Esau. And of course, later in the chapter, we find that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Well, today we need husbands and wives who resolve before God to establish God-centered homes. Isaac never took the leadership in that. Apparently, they never worked on that at all. At least they were very inconsistent. Inconsistency is one of the greatest deterrents to establishing a family that honors God. All too often, Christian families are on and off, going in one direction today, another tomorrow. Discipline for children some days, no discipline and permissiveness the next. Ephesians 5 and 6 are still true. Ephesians 5, husbands are to fulfill their role as spiritual leaders and to love their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 6, children are to obey their parents in the Lord. In the case of Isaac and Rebekah, the husband was not a leader, and Rebekah was not a follower. She wanted power and grabbed it when she could get her way, using her son to get what she wanted. Isaac was essentially oblivious to what the other three were doing. Maybe that's pictured literarily in the account in this chapter where he was old and in frail health and couldn't see well. He was oblivious. He didn't see what was going on, I think we're being told. All four people were out of God-given roles, or in the case of Esau, he couldn't be in them anyway because he was an unbeliever, and so they mocked God's patterns. And we see this so much around us today. It's easy for people to do this, even Christians. Do what you want in a family, whatever a family is, however you want to define it. Secondly, we need family members who will put other family members first. Rebekah's the worst offender here. She put herself and Jacob first. But Isaac also put Esau first. This selfishness had to be a long-standing problem, had to exist from when the boys were young. Didn't spring up overnight. Jacob was happy to cheat his brother, and Esau had murder in mind for Jacob. Did they put each other first? Not at all. For the Christian, putting others first is simply being like Christ. Part of everyday spirituality, we should be reminded of this by Philippians 2, 3, 4, and 5, where Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Need family members who will put other family members first. Then third, we need family members who will love each other equally. Love each other equally. There were two sides in this family, Rebekah who favored Jacob and Esau who and Isaac who favored Esau. Both were wrong. Favoritism devastated their family and does the same thing today. Here are some words that I found in, of all places, the publication entitled Psychology Today. A large proportion of parents, the article says, display consistent favoritism toward one child over another. This favoritism can manifest in different ways. More time spent with one child, more affection given, more privileges, less discipline for the favored one, or less abuse. How do you like that? The one who's favored gets less abuse than the other one, and he gets more abuse. Both are getting abuse. But notice this. This occurs, according to this article, in one-third to two-thirds of American families. The article goes on, "Unfortunately, the consequences of parental favoritism are what you might expect. They're mostly bad. Disfavored children experience worse outcomes across the board. More depression, greater aggressiveness, lower self-esteem, and poor academic performance. These repercussions are far more extreme than any benefits the favored children get out of it, because negative things just have a stronger impact on people than positive things. And it's not all rosy for the favored children either. Their siblings often come to resent them, poisoning those relationships." Esau wanted to kill Jacob. But Ephesians 5:21 is still true concerning Christians. Submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Peter says we are to, in 1 Peter 4:8, love each other deeply. We need families where people will love each other equally. Then fourth, we need family members who will be honest with each other. Jacob lied to his father over and over in this account. But his mother first set up the deception, and then he had no problem going ahead and lying and making up ad hoc, spur of the moment, lies toward his father. Now, was Rebecca trying to get the blessing because she wanted to help God to transmit it? Was she thinking about the good things about the Abrahamic covenant and wanted to help God transmit it? Or simply was it the case that she favored Jacob and wanted something good for her favorite boy? Remember, these two are twins. They're the same age, born within a few minutes of each other. And notice the extreme favoritism shown toward each side. But either way, whatever it was that she was trying to do, what she did was wrong. This family must have had a history of dishonesty. It was nothing new to them. It was very easy for Rebecca to be dishonest. It was very easy for Jacob to be dishonest. Isn't it interesting that the only straightforward one was Esau, the godless one? It tells us how bad believers can be. And the ease with which the deception took place means that it had gone on for a long time. Rebecca and Jacob were experienced liars. Not being truthful always leads to problems. My mother taught me long ago that if you lie one time, your reputation is destroyed because people will never know if you are telling the truth. Isn't that the point of Aesop's fable about the little boy who cried wolf? I've reproduced it for you on the last page of your notes. Let's go through it quickly. We have time. Little boy who cried wolf. Everybody knows this story, right? Anybody here who doesn't know this story? Little boy who cried wolf. There once was a shepherd boy who was bored as he sat on the hillside watching the village sheep. To amuse himself, he took a great breath and sang out, "Wolf, wolf, wolf is chasing the sheep." Villagers came running up the hill to help the boy drive the wolf away. But when they arrived at the top of the hill, they found no wolf. The boy laughed at the sight of their angry faces. "Don't cry wolf, shepherd boy," said the villagers, "when there's no wolf." They went grumbling back down the hill. Later, the boy sang out again, "Wolf, wolf, the wolf is chasing the sheep." To his naughty delight, he watched the villagers run up the hill to help him drive the wolf away. When the villagers saw no wolf, they sternly said, "Save your frightened song for when there is really something wrong. Don't cry wolf when there's no wolf." But the boy just grinned and watched them go grumbling down the hill once more. Later, he saw a real wolf prowling about his flock. Alarmed, he leaped to his feet and sang out as loudly as he could, "Wolf, wolf!" The villagers thought he was trying to fool them again, so they didn't come. At sunset, everyone wondered why the shepherd boy hadn't returned to the village with their sheep. They went up to find the boy. They found him weeping. "There really was a wolf here. The flock is scattered. I cried out, 'Wolf, why didn't you come?'" An old man tried to comfort the boy as they walked back to the village. "We'll help you look for the lost sheep in the morning," he said, putting his arm around the youth. Nobody believes a liar, even when he is telling the truth. Ephesians 5:25 is still true. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor." We need family members who will be honest with each other. And finally, number five, we need family members who will accept responsibility. The last verses of chapters 26 and 27 stick out like a sore thumb. You might ignore them, but they are very important. Last verses of 26, 27, 26, 34 says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judah, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. But the end of chapter 27, then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. She was a real prize, wasn't she? These are really, the last verse of chapter 27 is really a description of how Rebekah passed the buck. She didn't see anything wrong with what she did. She tried to blame Esau, who, although he was a man of the moment without a vision for the future, participated the least in the family's conniving. She tried to blame Esau's Hittite wives for her family's problems. God sends trials and expects us to walk with Him through them. Problems that we have with other people are often of our own making. And certainly in this account, Rebekah should have accepted responsibility. She apparently never did. We need family members who will accept responsibility. I'll conclude very simply by saying this. Families in trouble, whether we call them dysfunctional or whatever terms we use, even maybe today's normal family, these are families that are in trouble all around us. Only the Word of God has the solutions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these accounts in your Word. We're saddened by what happened in this unhappy and sad family. We thank you, however, Heavenly Father, that this is here as a reminder to us of what not to do. We thank you also for the great many places in Scripture that tell us how we can avoid being just like that. We pray these things in Jesus' name.